drama is over. I see it right there. We can get on with the lesson. I want to thank everybody for being here this morning, especially our visitors, and hopefully we can be of some benefit to you as far as your knowledge of the Scripture is concerned, at least here in this next few minutes. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10, Paul says, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." As it was pointed out, "you did," that this expression, "did he make alive," is not in the original text, but it is included in the idea a little bit later on in the text. He says, "And you, when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit which now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." It's a long passage and has some controversy in it, but let's begin by saying that it begins on this particular point that we studied last week, and that is that God manifested his power in Jesus Christ from the dead. And as Jesus is the fullness of God, in that all spiritual blessings come through him, the church is the fullness of Christ. And all spiritual blessings from God come through Jesus, and then they come through the church. But we don't get them. And all of this is signified and guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we see that great power of his wrought there. Now, he demonstrates his ability to raise us and to exalt us, just as he did Jesus. In our text, we are raised already. The resurrection that he speaks of here in chapter 2 is something that has occurred for Christians, but it is a spiritual resurrection. In fact, later on in the Bible, in Revelation 20, for instance, he talks about the second resurrection. The first resurrection, the second resurrection. This is the first resurrection. It is a resurrection from death and sin. And so this is what we long for. We want to discuss these things as the text does. So we turn over to chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "And you did he make alive, when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, this needs a whole lot of comment, and we'll try to kind of give you a bird's eye view of it. First of all, they were spiritually dead in sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says that the wages of sin is death. Well, they were living in sin, and so they were spiritually dead. But what does that mean? In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, there's a pretty good picture of what being spiritually dead looks like. Now, he says to Gentile Christians about their past life in verse 12, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, no connection to Jesus, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Is just a way of saying that they weren't a part of God's people, and strangers from the covenants of the promise. the ultimate aim of the promise was the redemption of the whole world, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and about verse 6, through faith. They had no connection with that. Having no hope and without God in the world. And those two things are almost the same thing. To be without God is to be without hope. There's nothing to look forward to, nothing to keep us going. It's kind of like some famous atheists when they get to the point where cancer gets them and they can't enjoy life, or emotional stress. They kill themselves. Well, why? Well, there's no more pleasure in this life and there's no reason to go on in their minds because there's no God. When you die, you're just dead. You're just gone. And of course, to live with that kind of a notion or idea is almost unbearable. I have hope in the resurrection. I have hope in living forever with the Lord. And that keeps me going. It keeps me behaving the way that I need to. And it keeps me alive. But they don't have that if they're living in sin. He says, again in verse 2, wherein you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Wherein ye once walked has to do with the way that they lived, the manner of life. Their life was characterized by corruption, kind of like people you know today. They are so used to corruption and so used to perversion of right and wrong that they can't see the difference. And they get pleasure in wrong. Now, he says that such a walk is according to the course of this world. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If the man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, and be not fashioned according to this world. Where do we get our fashion? Where do we get our ideas of how to dress, for instance? Well, off television, maybe out of magazines, maybe what we see other people wearing. And we just kind of follow along with the trend. Well, where do we get our ideas of morality? Why all of a sudden have we had such an urging to accept perversion in our society? Because that is a trend that society is following, and sometimes we follow right along behind. So, according to the course of this world is according to the wisdom of this world. According to the prince of the powers of the air, he says. They walked according to the prince of the powers of the air. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about doing what the devil wants. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. There are some people who serve the devil not knowing that's what they're doing, but that's what they're doing. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where he says, for our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We don't have any trouble identifying who he's talking about there. He's talking about the devil and all of his servants. That's who we're fighting. That's who the battle is against. But the problem is that the Gentiles once walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the powers of the air. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about the devil. And he says that they walked also according to the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. He's not talking about an evil entity that comes and encourages us or influences us. That spirit is a disposition of heart. And it's described for us in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, where Paul says, for many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, back over here in Ephesians chapter 2, he's critical of the way they walk, the manner of life that they live. And here he's maybe a little bit more specific about the effects and what he's talking about. He says, I tell you even weeping, many walk of whom I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now what are they like? Well, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly. What in the world does that mean? It means they worship their fleshly appetites. If they're hungry, they eat, regardless of whether anybody else has food or not. If they want money, they'll do what they need to do to get it, right or wrong. Oh, some people will draw a line that they won't cross because it's too dangerous, or they don't want to go to prison. Sexual desires are given place to. And, you know, people, when they do that, sometimes feel real guilty, but you know what they do? They just keep doing it until they don't feel guilty anymore. And this is the way the Gentiles walk. This is a part of the description of their manner of life. They were disposed to sin. And so you go on and read the next phrase there, whose glory is in their shame. They were proud of the things that they were doing that were wrong. They were proud of being alcoholic or being addicted to substances that they should never even have heard of in the first place. They're proud of their conquests over women or over men or whatever. And things that we used to not allow, even in the worst movies, are now on TV. And they're on TV during family hours of watching. We just thrown all the barriers down, and if somebody says, David, The Simpsons is funny. Why don't you like The Simpsons? Because little children watch it and they learn how to sass their parents. And if that's all that's wrong with it, that's more than enough. And we glory in that. We're proud of it. With shame on us. Shame on us. Of course, somebody said, well, there's a lot worse thing. Yeah. But this describes, and it says, who mind earthly things. You're more interested in things that excite the flesh than things that serve the Spirit. Now, he begins verse 3 by saying, among whom we also once lived in the lust of our flesh. Now, there's a distinction made here. Verses 1 and 2 talk about Gentile Christians, of whom the Ephesian church had many. But he's not leaving the Jewish Christians off the hook, is he? You used to live this way, and we weren't any different. It's basically what he's saying. Among whom we also once lived in the lust of our flesh. Both Jew and Gentile were lost before Christ. Both of them. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? We being Jewish Christians and they being Gentiles. No, in no wise, for we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Everybody is guilty because everybody has sinned. Even the self-righteous Jews who through their behavior and through their sinfulness caused the Gentiles to blaspheme. So he includes the Jews in this, doing the lust of the flesh and of the mind. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Well, there are certain fleshly lusts that in and of themselves are not so bad. In fact, they're good. That is, within the boundaries which God put them. We know by now, I hope, Romans 6 and verse 12, where he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lusts thereof. The lusts of what? the mortal body. When you allow your desires, your fleshly desires to rule you, sin is going to rule in your life. And you can be lost over it. The wage of sin is death. So we don't want to be doing the lust of the flesh and mind. We don't want to be giving into it. We don't want to be serving it. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 5 and verses 5 and 6. Where it says, "For this you know of a surety that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." And yet, people would deceive us concerning these things. Well, he says, "We also once lived in the lust of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest," that is, even as the Gentiles were. When he talks about by nature children of wrath, you know, the big argument today, people like to use catchphrases or expressions that become a part of our culture, and one of them is nature or nurture. Okay, how does a person learn his sexual orientation? Is it nature or nurture? And what they mean is it genetic or is it a matter of making a choice? Well, the Bible does not support genetic sin of any sort, including that, especially that. But names it as making a choice. So what does he mean? They were by nature children of wrath. Well, it has the word nature, both in our language and in the ancient Greek, the word that was translated nature, refers to habitual practice. You know, a fella swings a golf club, and he swings and he swings and he swings until making the correct movements on the club becomes second nature to him. It seems natural because it's so easy, because it comes so easy. Well, a person will develop a bad habit playing golf, and that becomes his nature. He has a reputation. People think certain things about his golf game because that's the way he plays all the time. It's not a matter of genetics. It's a matter of bad habits. Or maybe it's hanging around with a bunch of guys who don't take golf very seriously, like me. I do, by the way, I'm sorry, I do take golf very seriously. I know you've heard it before. But in my golf bag, I have two clubs. I have a 30-30 iron, and I have a 22 Magnum iron. I'm thinking about adding a 410 iron to it because you can hit ball better with a 410 than you can a 22. By the way, Stan and Susan are witnesses. On one day, I got three holes in one, didn't I? That 22 Magnum, man, it's a good shooter. But anyway, the point is, if we're raised in a wicked and sinful environment, then those things will become natural for us. For a person to change his ways is going to be such a change that it just doesn't seem natural for him to stop cussing. If you hear enough of it, if that's the way people talk around you all the time, somebody that doesn't swear and cuss, use the Lord's name in vain, they're going to seem odd to you. And then the individual who hears that, and he decides, well, I need to stop doing that. I've done that all my life, and it just doesn't sound very good. He's going to have a hard time, isn't he? Well, sometimes because we live in such a wicked society, the things that seem right to us, that seem natural to us, are wicked. And Paul makes reference to that in Philippians 2 and verse 15, where he says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world. And Peter tells the Jews on Pentecost, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Don't live like you've been living, in other words. Now, we turn to the present condition of these people. And I've got verse 1, and as Ed pointed out, where it says, "And you did he make alive," that belongs down later, where it's found in verses 5 through 7. So we'll just read that, Ephesians 2, in verses 5 through 7, where it says, "Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." When you were dead through your sins, he made us alive. We have taken part in a resurrection of sorts. Now, this is done together, he says, with Christ in most English translations, and the word that's translated with allows for the word in. So we were made alive together with Christ. That is, as he was raised from the dead, so we are raised to walk in newness of life. Or we are made alive in Christ, that is, because all spiritual blessings come in Christ. It could be either one as far as the translation is concerned. But we are made alive together with Christ. And so we just read this passage here, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7. "Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ, for by grace have you been saved. And raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now we talk about this idea of being raised up together with him. And we mentioned Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 where it says, "We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Get over here to the passage in just a second. Now, as he raised us from the dead and made us to walk in newness of life, he also made us sit down. Doesn't sound real good until we find out where we're sitting. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. It says there, "And they sing a new song, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Of course, he's talking about Jesus there. "And madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests." I think some translations say a kingdom of priests. "And they reign upon the earth." The old King James Version says, "And they shall reign upon the earth." That violates the grammar in the original. The grammar is, it is a verb of continuous action. It's kind of like over in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, "committeth adultery." It is a verb of continuous action. As long as a certain condition exists, then adultery is being committed. And so here, when he says they reign upon the earth, he is talking about what we have in Christ now in our resurrection from the dead, that is, spiritual death. Now, this is in keeping with his purpose in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, where he says that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He has singled us out. Our reigning with Christ has to do with our glorification with Christ. Now, it's true that most people don't know who we are. Most people, if they hear what we teach, think that we're way too strict and that we surely couldn't be children of God, because we preach on hell and we preach on punishment and that sort of thing. We make rules. We don't do any of those things that's not found in the Scriptures. We don't make any rules, by the way. But even if the whole world rejects us and calls us nothing but a bunch of nuts, God knows who we are. Jesus knows everyone in here. He knows you. And He knows what your name is. And He knows what you had for breakfast. And the Holy Spirit knows you. And who else knows you? Probably not as great. And that's all of the heavenly hosts, all of the angels. They know who you are. And they're waiting for you. And those who have gone on before hope they knew who you were. They're hoping for us, rooting for us. Now, His grace is best manifest in His mercy and His loving kindness. Well, what motivated God? Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, but God being rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ, by grace have you been saved. He's rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us. What's the most popular verse in the Bible? It's John 3:16. It's not the most commonly used. Most commonly used is Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. But the most popular is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What motivated God? His great love for us. It was by grace and mercy that we have been saved. God loved us enough to provide the means of our salvation. And so He did through Jesus Christ. Now, we ask ourselves the question, what brought us here? And here is the answer, verses 8 and 9. For by grace have ye been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works that man should glory. This needs a little bit of explanation, doesn't it? God's grace has a part in our salvation. Well, what is the part that God's grace plays? Before it can save, it must find expression in Jesus. Now, what does grace do? Well, it justifies. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, that expression is found. Romans 3 and verse 24, where Paul says, being justified freely by His grace. It saves. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 again. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. It redeems and forgives. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have our redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So sin is taken away by the grace of God. And we are made in a way to reign with Jesus here on the earth through His grace. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Where He says, for if by the trespass of one death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. And so we do that. Okay, now, how is it expressed? Well, we know it's expressed in the death of Christ. First of all, Romans chapter 3. And verse 24 again, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. He is a propitiation in His blood, in His death on the cross. And that was, of course, by death, by grace. Jesus prayed on while He was on the cross, and this is typical manifestation of His grace and God's grace. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He couldn't forgive them without their repentance, but Jesus desired it, and in that desire, through Through the Great Commission, the apostles preached the gospel first to those who crucified him. Now, the gospel grace first manifests itself in, at least to us, in the gospel. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation unto all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." What would we know about Jesus? What would we know even about creation if it wasn't for the Word of God? And so God's grace is made known to us through the preaching of the Great Commission, through the gospel, and it is through that preaching that we have any knowledge of God or Jesus or what we need to do about our life's condition. Now, faith, on the other hand, is man's part. For by grace have ye been saved through faith. There are some who would like to make faith God's part, but faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And like grace, faith must find expression. What does faith do? Well, faith, much like grace, it justifies. In Romans 5 and verse 1, it says, "Being therefore justified by faith." So we're justified by grace, we're justified by faith. It motivates. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And we've had a real good class on Sunday mornings about that. Okay, it directs us. It doesn't just get us up and move us, but it moves us in a particular direction. Look at Romans 14 and verse 23. And there it says, "But he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Where does that faith come from? That faith comes from hearing the Word of God. So what God tells us, we know that's right. What God hasn't told us, it's darkness. It protects us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 talks about those who by the power of God are guarded from sin, that is, through faith. And then you have Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, where Paul is talking about the gospel armor, and he says, "Withal taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one." If we really had faith and we were really thinking about what Jesus did for us on the cross, would we lust after that woman? Would we let ourselves become gluttonous? Would we neglect the poor? No, we wouldn't. If we really had faith and trust in God, we do what God wants us to do, even though it might not seem reasonable. How is it expressed? Well, first of all, we need to understand that faith is more than just accepting the facts, but it's placing our trust in something. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "Without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is," and the idea there is we must believe in God as he describes himself in the Scriptures, not just that there's a supreme being or some greater power or force in the universe. May the force be with you. Whatever that means, I do not know. It's like, may you fall into a vortex in Sedona. I know a good one. It's right at the bottom of Slide Rock. Oh, I shouldn't have told everybody that. They'll all go. Anyway, boy, it's icy this time of year. But anyway, it is a belief in God as he describes himself. And then it is belief that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. Well, what does that mean? God's made a lot of promises. Do you believe the promises? Do you accept them? Are you ready to place your life in his hands, so to speak, to do what he says on the basis of what he's promised? So when Jesus says in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," it's not he that just accepts the truth of the matter and then goes through the ceremony is okay. It means that with your heart, you have got to place your trust in what Jesus and God have told you. It is trust and obey. same thing. And that's what we've got to do. That's where faith first finds expression. We look at Hebrews chapter 11, and we see how faith worked in the lives of some of the heroes of faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house through which he condemned the world." Building a big boat out in the middle of the mountains or the hills or something. And to most people, it was foolishness. But Noah built it anyway. I'm sure to him, he's wondering, what in the world is going on here? How can God destroy the world with a flood up this high? And how many people were climbing the hill to get up to that ark when it started raining on them? And you know, got a little ankle, about ankle deep. They start scratching their head. But look at verse 8. He says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed." And then verse 24, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made the choice that was contrary to reason. But it was the only choice he could make because he believed in God's promise." Now look at James chapter 2. And the question is asked there in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him? Can he be saved by faith only?" And then you skip over to verse 22, where it says, "Of Abraham and his offering up of Isaac, thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or brought to fruition. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." When was it reckoned? When was his faith reckoned unto him for righteousness? When he offered Isaac. When he did what God said. And so it says in verse 24, you see that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, you can't answer that. People who believe in faith only can't answer that. So they, along with others, like Martin Luther, say, well, you know, James doesn't really belong in the Bible. And yet James has more evidence than almost any other book. Well, what that means is that whatever they don't like, they're just going to eliminate. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Now, neither does circumcision avail anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love." What does God regard? He regards faith working through love. Now, faith is man's part. What does faith specifically, in what does faith specifically express itself? You look at Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, where Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." What's he talking about? He's talking about repentance, isn't he? "We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who are baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Those who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Well, what does that mean? That means they had fellowship with Jesus in his death. His death they share in. There's a benefit there. Then he says in verses 4 through 7, "We were buried through, therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." The idea of our being raised from the watery grave of baptism is not the resurrection of the end of time. We are raised to walk in newness of life, which he describes. He says, For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I want to read the passage, the part of the passage I left out of the text there, because we'll get back to it here in just a second. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." When was it crucified? Well, we're baptized into his death. To what end, to what purpose were we crucified with him? That the body of sin might be done away. That so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Why were you baptized? If it was scriptural, it was so that the body of sin might be done away. If you were baptized for some other reason, if you were baptized for a forgiveness that has already taken place, your baptism is just getting wet. You have to know what you're doing when you get baptized. If it was just because it's a religious ceremony that everybody else is... No, that's not the purpose for baptism. If you've already been saved and you were baptized to get into a denomination, that's not what this passage teaches, is it? It's so that we might be rid of the body of sin. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, "For he that hath died is justified from sin." Now, this passage is important. He that hath died is justified, okay, by grace through faith, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 8. But he that hath died is the one who is justified. When are we died? When are we united with him in the likeness of his death? Well, according to Romans 6 and verse 3, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Verse 5 says, "If we then we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and then we're raised to walk in newness of life," of course, in verse 4. When do faith and grace justify? When we die. When is this done? When we're baptized. You don't have to croak to be justified from sin. He's not talking about literal death. He's talking about dying to sin. So, here's the question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? You must express that faith if you want to be saved. What does God want me to do? That question was asked on the day of Pentecost. You know what the first command of the gospel is? It's not be baptized. It's repent and be baptized. Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, you need to be made alive in Christ by being baptized. You're dead in sin. You need that resurrection that is offered through Jesus Christ, not just to get wet, but to live a new life. You're supposed to be a new creature. You're raised to walk in newness of life to be a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. So if you haven't been baptized, let's take care of that. If you have been baptized, then you need to live a certain way that does not mimic the Jew or the Gentile before they became Christians. Read that first part of that text again and just see what we're talking about. If there's anyone here this morning who's subject to the invitation, please let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.